that. Now, the third thing is that Paul had a special relationship with Christ, and Paul had direct revelation from Christ personally, and so he was unique in the New Testament writers in that he had, we call it seminary, he was taught 3 years by Christ himself, Jesus, in the realm of his humanity. Now today we're going to look at the mystery of this dispensation. Before we do that, we want to set a little background. So if you'll turn to 1 Peter, and we want to look at the first chapter of 1 Peter, and we're going to see something that I wish, if you've been around me, you've heard this before. I wish Christians, most Christians, knew the difference between the Old and New Testament. Meaning, I wish they knew what old and new means. Got them straight? Got them straight?
Oh, I don't know about that.
Okay. And so, old and new are very important words in the thought patterns as we go in the New Testament. Now, and this is a very important passage I'm going to show you in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 10. Which salvation, now it goes back in this context to verses 8 and 9, our future tense salvation when we'll get glorified bodies. We don't have that now. So it's looking at our future tense salvation in verse 10. Which salvation, Christians' future tense salvation, the prophets, now that would be the Old Testament prophets, have sought or inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace, we'll talk about that in a minute, that should come unto you. Now, there, let's be very careful with our language today. There are two or three veiled mentions of the church in the Old Testament. There is absolutely no mention. This is our thesis today, or our premise. There is absolutely no mention of the dispensation of grace in the Old Testament. That's the mystery. So let's go to verse 11. These Old Testament prophets searched what things and what manner of time. So here's what this passage is going to say. In the Old Testament, they could see what's called the suffering. You have in the 52nd chapter and 53rd chapters of Isaiah, the sufferings of Christ. It's prophecy that have to do in the realm of his humanity, the sufferings of Christ. You have it in the 22nd Psalm. You have it in the 16th Psalm, the sufferings of Christ. So from the Old Testament point of view, they prophesied the sufferings of Jehovah incarnate. They also prophesied the glory. The last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel are a description of the millennial kingdom and the rule in the temple. And so the glory of Christ's return is prophesied. However, between the sufferings and the glory, we know there's 2,000 years. From the Old Testament point of view, it just so happens, what do they say, a picture's worth 1,000 years. This is the guy who drew this, let me get a date on here, over 100 years ago, about 110 years ago. And his name is Larkin, and I'm going to pass this around. There's a lot of charts in here, you can look at them later. But for now, stay on page 6 and 7. And you have a picture of the Old Testament prophet. His vision, he can see the sufferings, which we'll summarize as the cross work. And then the next thing he sees is the glory. That's the second coming. You have a lot of prophecy about the second coming in the Old Testament. No prophecy about the rapture. But you do have the second coming. And so it's this gap or this valley in between, gap in time, valley in terms of vision, that is the mystery dispensation, the dispensation of grace. Going on in 1 Peter as we pass it around, verse 11 again, searching what manner of time, when the Spirit from Christ, which by them did signify, by the Old Testament prophets, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ, that would be the Messiah, and the glory that should follow. Now, the fact that it follows is New Testament truth, because I'm going to show you in the Old Testament, they saw the suffering and the glory, but sometimes they couldn't figure out from an Old Testament point of view which came first. But look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed not to unto themselves. So they gave prophecies that even they didn't know their full extent. That's why we can, with New Testament glasses, so to speak, we can go back and we can see a whole lot more about what those Old Testament prophecies meant than even people that gave them in the Old Testament. That's what the verse says. Unto them, unto whom, that's the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed not to themselves, but unto us. So we know more about what was going on with those prophecies than they did, that they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel with you by the Holy Spirit sent down from the heaven, which things the angels desire to look to. So what we're going to say is, and we're going to show you the verses, that the dispensation of grace in the Old Testament, you can search, you can read Genesis through Malachi, or as one guy used to say, Maliki. You can read Genesis through Malachi, or Malachi back to Genesis. You can read it hundreds of times. You'll never find the dispensation of grace. You will find, and I'll show you two or three veiled references to the church. Church is not a mystery. Remember in, get this, be very careful. Remember in Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, upon this, Peter, you're a little rock, but upon this huge rock, I will build my church. It wasn't a mystery. But when Paul comes along, 20 to 30 years after Christ's death and burial and resurrection, then Paul is going to dispense some mysteries. So they've been a mystery for all of the Old Testament and even 20 years after Christ's death. Let me get my turn off. Yeah, 22 to 25 years after Christ's death, before Paul starts writing 1 Thessalonians and some of the New Testament books. So here we have it. Now this is what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12 say. They say in the Old Testament they could prophesy the suffering and the glory, the suffering of the Christ and the glory. But they didn't know when that was going to occur. Now let me show you some specific examples of that. There are numerous. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, if you mark in your Bible, Psalm 22 is one of the few, and I'm doing this from memory, so excuse me. If I remember right, it's the only full psalm that every verse is messianic. I know the 16th psalm, you have some, the last part of it has to do with Christ. But it's the whole psalm is messianic. And what it is it's the thought patterns, the kind of in the stream of consciousness of Jesus in the realm of his humanity on the cross. And you see, I'll just show you a few things that went through Jesus' mind as he was being crucified on the cross. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. Now be careful. It said that not one bone in his body would be broken. We have that prophecy over in John, that he prophesies about himself in John, the Gospel of John. But when he was on the cross, part of the suffocation that was part of the one of the most profound deaths and punishments that's ever been used is the cross, where you suffocated, and as you were hung there, it would pull your joints out of whack, so to speak. And then look at verse 16, for dogs have encompassed me. What would that mean from a Jewish perspective if you're on the cross? Well, there's all kinds of Gentiles standing around him. Okay? Then so this is his suffering. And then I'll, you can read through this. My garments upon them, they cast lots upon my vesture. And then verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns. Now they put unicorn. Okay, unicorn is one horn, and it says horns plural. So you've got to figure out there's a bad translation there. It's the horns of a wild ox. Okay? The horns of a wild ox. There's a guy, his last name was Ferry, that translated that verse, and he got the unicorn in there. But it should be the horns of a wild ox. Now, if you mark in your Bible, put a parenthesis at the end of verse 21 before verse 22. There goes the dispensation of grace. Now, because you have the suffering from verses 1 through verse 21, but in verse 22, now you have the glory. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. If you mark in your margin, put Hebrews 2:12. That is one of the veiled references to the church. You could read this a million times in Hebrew and never figure out that that's the church until you read Hebrews 12:2. Let me give you just a little aside. One of the ways to interpret the Psalms and to know when they're messianic, or meaning having to do with Christ or not, is the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews go back and tell us what Psalms mean. Some of the Psalms mean, not all of them. I knew one guy that said every Psalm was messianic, and so we're guarding against a lot of silliness when we say that. We don't know that it's messianic unless we have the book of Hebrews, and page 6 on that shows the dispensation of grace in the cavern there. So here you have, in order, in Psalm 22, you have the suffering, then the glory. You don't have any inclination prophetically that there's something that comes in between. Turn over to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and let's see, it's chapter 52 of Isaiah. Boy, look at Robert. Ever since he got those tabs, he can use the first one there. Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, we're going to look at the 13th through the 15th verses. Now here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we got some stuff to get to. You're going to see in verse 13, you're going to see the glory. In verse 14, you're going to see the suffering. And in verse 15, you're going to see the glory again. So there's a prophecies that the glory and the suffering and in the future, but it's not clear. Remember, when it's going to occur is a little shaky from an Old Testament point of view. Verse 13, Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted. That's the glory, and extolled and very high. As many as were stoned at the his visage was so marred. Now this is when he's getting beat by the soldiers. They beat him so his face was almost unrecognizable. If you didn't know that was him, you wouldn't be able to identify him in a lineup. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form was more than the sons of men from the beatings. Now that's the suffering. Verse 13, glory, exaltation. Verse 14, suffering. Verse 15, we're going to see the glory again. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard they shall consider. And that's the glory when he's in charge. Old Testament puts the glory and the suffering and the glory in the future. Generally, it puts the suffering first and then the glory, but it's not locked in from an Old Testament point of view. That's exactly what Peter says in the first chapter. And in the 10th through 12 verses. Now, before we leave the Old Testament, I'm going to show you. I already showed you one veil reference to the church in the Old Testament, and that was in Psalm 22. If you'll turn to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, I'll show you another one I know about. I can't remember a third one, but if there is, I'd be open to it. But I know that it's a veil reference. So remember we had, I will sing among my brethren, and you don't know where that is until you get to the Hebrews, the second chapter, and it tells you it's in heaven. And you don't know that when that's going to occur until you get to Hebrews, when it's going to be after the rapture. Now over in Zechariah 14, in this passage you have the second coming of Christ, where he comes back and he touches his human feet on Mount Olives. You have that in the first couple verses, down to verse 4. Now what we're going to look at is the phrase in the last part of verse 5, when Christ comes back at his second coming. Remember, this isn't the rapture. When Christ comes back at his second coming, look at this phrase, and all the saints, ellipsis, come with thee. So when Christ comes back, there's going to be saints come with him. Well, the Old Testament saints haven't been resurrected down here. The millennial saints are down here on earth. What are those saints that come with him? It doesn't tell you. It doesn't tell you how they get there. But so that's the kind of veiled reference to the church in the Old Testament, meaning the church is not a mystery. I'm being very careful here with Scripture. Now let's go over to Ephesians, the third chapter. And this is so important to Christian growth, because if you don't understand that the dispensation of grace, meaning the rules for the household of God, are a mystery in the Old Testament, then you may make the mistake of going into the Old Testament and getting rules to live by. And in fact, you'll get rules that are not as stringent as the ones in the New Testament in most cases. Okay, now I'm in Ephesians, the third chapter. I'm going to start, I'll start with verse 1. For this cause, Paul, I, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he wrote this while he was in prison, for you all Gentiles. Since, this is first class condition, you have heard of the dispensation characterized by grace from God, which was given to me, you were. Who was the dispensation of grace given to in this verse? It's very simple. To Paul. Now, what is Paul also saying in the verse? That he's going to turn around and give it to the readers, which are New Testament saints. If you forgot who Galatians were, or Ephesians, Ephesus, church at Ephesus, churches at Ephesus, read the first couple verses. They were Christians. So here's the picture. Jesus tells Paul about this 20 years after his resurrection, approximately 24 or so, and then Paul turns around and he's going to write about it. Okay, now let's see what it's called in verse 3. How by revelation he, Christ, made known to me, Paul. So there's the order. Christ told Paul, Paul's telling us. Me, Paul, the mystery, as I wrote in a few words. So he's already indicating that this dispensation is a mystery. But we can clear it up and prove those two verses go together if we go down to verse 9. And bring to light, remember that mysteries are now known plainly, they're no longer hidden, and to bring to light, cross out men, all that all may see what is the dispensation. The word fellowship in the King James is wrong. It's the same word that's up there in verse 2. What is the mystery, or what to see, bring to light what is the dispensation of a quality of a mystery, which now you have in the King James from the beginning, it should be from the ages, hath been hidden in the God. Now there's a different definition of mystery. Hidden in God means that God already had it as his plan, But he didn't tell anybody about it. And 1 Peter, the first chapter, tells us that not even the angels knew about this. That this was completely hidden. But now, once he told Paul, it's going to get out in the open. It's going to be brought to light, last part of the verse, having been hidden in thee, God, that be God the Father, who created all things by the intermediate agency of Jesus Christ. So now, let's say it again. The dispensation of grace is not in the Old Testament. Now, dispensations, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it today because we're trying to narrow our subject and stay within the timelines. But the dispensation has to do with the way of life or rule of life for those in the household. I.e., that means Christians and how Christians should behave. Meaning, if the dispensation of grace... Now, let this sink in. If the dispensation of... Let's do it right. Since the dispensation of grace was hidden in the Old Testament, can I go to the Old Testament and find any rules of life for me today? And the answer is absolutely no. Yesterday, we were at a park, and they had... I don't know my sound systems, but I'm going to guess $3,000 or $4,000 worth of sound equipment out there. And the guy was preaching... There was about 10 people listening, which I thought was a little out of shape for the $10,000 worth of music, but that's another story. And I went over to hear him, and because some of the phrases sound pretty good. And I saw up here, there was a big banner up here that talked about one man, one woman. I say, oh, good, these guys aren't gender benders. And so he had one good mark, you know, because I'm looking for the positive. Then right next to it, I saw the Ten Commandments. And I said, this guy doesn't know old is a different word than new. This guy doesn't know that the dispensation of grace was a mystery back there. And if it's a mystery back there, I can't go back there to get stuff to learn to how to do a Christian life today. And in fact, I've said this many times. You can go and you can pattern your Christian life after David, and we'll kick you out of the church because you're not living a Christian life. Go kill somebody. Okay, we'll put you out of the church. Commit for it. We'll put you out of the church. Okay? So we can't go back there. And yet, in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, Stephen quotes... And Stephen was a prophet, says that God called David a man after his own heart. So David, during his time, did the best that God expected for him. But as a Christian, he would be a very poor Christian because there's higher expectations for us. So when I say we're not under the Ten Commandments, I'm not saying go out and do all the tomfoolery you want. I'm saying we got a higher standard. We have a higher standard. Now let's look again at verses 9 and 10. To bring to light, verse chapter 3 of Ephesians, that all see what is a dispensation consisting of a mystery or the quality of a mystery, which from the ages hath been hidden in God who created all things. Now, one of the, that book I'm passing around on Larkin, that shows that the dispensation of grace, it pictorially shows how the dispensation of grace was a mystery in the Old Testament. By passing that around, I expose myself to some of the other things he gets wrong. And your Scofield Bible gets this, your beloved Scofield Bible gets this wrong too. They mix up dispensations and ages. And in most of these charts, you'll see labeled the church age instead of dispensation of grace. Turn to Galatians, the first chapter. I'm going to show you real quickly why you cannot do that. Do not be careless with your language. It's important. In Galatians, the first chapter, we want to read the fourth verse. Who gave himself for our sins, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, that he might deliver us from this present evil, now it should read age. And if you have a Scofield Bible, it has a G, and it goes right over to the middle column, and it says age. So if we're in the church age, the church is evil. Oh, so maybe we better keep our nomenclature correct. An age, I'll give you, we could spend a lot of time on this, we're not going to. An age, there were ages before there was mankind. There are ages before Genesis 1:1. An age reveals something about God, generally to spirit beings. Whereas a dispensation is the rule of life for some of all of mankind. Now you can see it right in the next verse of Ephesians, the difference. In Ephesians, the third chapter, let's read verse 10. Now it's talking about the ages in verse 9. Verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers, that's two ranks of angels. If you want to prove to yourself that that's two ranks of angels, turn over to the sixth chapter of Ephesians and look at the 10th verse, or 12th verse. We wrestle not, sixth chapter Ephesians, 12th verse, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So in the same book, he's talking about principalities and powers are the ones that learn stuff from ages, and then he calls them spirit beings over in the 12th verse of the 6th chapter. Now, so I'm doing this to help you with your thinking. Generally speaking, dispensations have to do with mankind, which in fact prove the failure of mankind apart from God. The dispensations were designed to prove that no matter what happens, man is going to fail apart from God. You put them in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. Completely innocent, like we try to think that infants are, which they aren't. And they fail. You don't, the dispensation of conscience, you don't give them any rules. All they got to do is whatever they think is doing. The only thing they're not supposed to do is they're supposed to be able to look at creation, figure out that there's a creator, and go look for him. Then you get down after the flood, and they goof that up. They messed around with creation. Then you get down to the flood, after the flood, they get off the big ship, 640 feet long, and they get off the ark, and in Acts, or first chapter of Romans, it says that they knew God experientially, but they didn't honor him as God. And then they start looking up in the sky, and they say, wow, that's where those giants came from. Those must be gods up there, and there are gods many. And man fails again. And so then he's got to split the continents and after the Tower of Babel. And it goes along, and then all of a sudden this guy who's an idolater and not generally that nice a guy, and the reason I say that is because he's offered his wife up a couple times, named Abraham, is chosen by God. And God says that I'm through your loins, the Savior's going to come. And then the promise comes along, and the nation reneges on the promise, or through a whole bunch of events. They go into slavery for over 400 years, and they get delivered divinely out of slavery, and they fail God again because they didn't believe the promises. And in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, it says that all they had to do was believe the promise. Oh, well, other you say we will do. And so he gives them so many rules that they can't do it. So they failed just, all they had to do from the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis up to Exodus, the 19th chapter, about, as I recall, about 1,500 or 2,000 years, all they had to do was just believe the promise that God's going to give them a land. And they couldn't do that. By the way, there's a verse over in the third chapter of the book of Romans said that they were proxy for us, and we would have done the same thing. Okay, so we can't say we're better than them. Then, what I'm doing is documenting the failure of mankind. Then we get up to the law, and everyone under law failed except one man, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And that sacrifice was so profound that it paid for all the sins in the past and all the sins in the future. And then we have what's called the dispensation of grace. And the word freedom is used all over in the dispensation of grace, that we were emancipated from the sin nature. And the church is failing under that. That's the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. During the millennium, after the church is gone, there's going to be the absolute perfect government for 1,000 years with the perfect person in charge, Jesus Christ. And there will be a perfect environment. No one will hunger. They plant a seed, a row of seeds of tomatoes or whatever. They get down the end of the row. They can come back and pick them and start eating them already. And they have the food and the environment is such that they eat them today. They don't have to store anything for tomorrow. If they have extra, they have to take it up to New Jerusalem. Perfect environment. It doesn't get too hot. It doesn't get too cold. No commerce. Perfect government. And multitudes of people resent it and rebel at the end of that. The majority of people rebel against perfect government. Man fails apart from God no matter what. That's what dispensation proved. That's God is proving to us that we need Him. No matter what. I wish Washington, D.C. would do this. No, you don't. You're better off not having them fix anything. And even if they did, people would resent it. Even if they got something right, we would resent it as human beings. That's the funny part. So the dispensation of grace. Now, very quickly, because I want to get to something else. I gave you the references. In Ephesians 3:2, it's called, we've just read that, it's called the dispensation of grace from God, or concerning God. In the ninth verse, we read that, it's called the dispensation of equality of a mystery. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Timothy, I want to show you another label it has. And in the fourth verse, this is very poorly translated in your King James. So we want to straighten it out. That's in 1 Timothy, the first chapter in the fourth verse. Neither give heed to fables. That would be Old Testament. What happens is in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and a little bit in Titus, Paul is talking to Timothy and Titus and telling them, don't listen to these people that want to go back into the Old Testament. Because most of the people go back to the Old Testament, add to it. Or take what they like and leave what they don't like alone. So that he's referring to that. Don't give heed to fables, that's Old Testament add-on stuff, and endless genealogies. That would mean that you have to trace your lineage to a Jew to be in the place of blessing, which minister question. Rather than, now in the King James you have godly edifying, it should read a dispensation from God, the one by faith. So if you put all these verses together, the name of this dispensation is the mystery dispensation of grace from God, the one by faith. Now that works out because faith and grace are harmonious. Grace and faith are harmonious. Now another thing I wish all Christians knew, I wish they knew the difference between old and new, but I also wish they knew the difference between same old, and better. Now I got a grandson that's 2 years old, and I guarantee you that little sucker, or that little young man, if you put a little cookie here and a big cookie here, he's going to get the big cookie. He understands better. Most Christians don't. Now, let me show you some verses. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 19th verse. Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 19th verse. For the law made nothing mature. Now let me ask you, David was a man after God's own heart. Was David a mature Christian? No, two things wrong there. He wasn't a Christian. And secondly, he couldn't mature under the law. And that was nothing wrong with David. He was a better man than me. But He didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He didn't have the indwelling Son of God. And he didn't have the indwelling God the Father. The Holy Spirit came upon them. But the bringing in, verse 19, of a better hope, that's our hope. And in this context, it goes back to the Melchizedek, it goes back to the priesthood, did, by which we draw near to God. We can have closer relationship to God than the pre-Old Testament saints who walked with God, the pre-incarnate Son of God, than the Old Testament saints who occasionally could communicate to God. We can have a closer relationship. That's what it's talking about there. That's what the word better means. That's the big cookie. Unless you're on a diet, you always get the big cookie, not the little cookie. I wish Christians would understand. It hurts me that they can't understand it. I don't ridicule them for it. Look down at verse 22 of the same chapter 7 of Hebrews. By so much Jesus was made surety. That means the value of it, or the reality of it, of a better covenant or testament. You want to go under the Old Testament? Now let's turn that around. You want to go under the Old Testament? You're going to go under a inferior promise. Now, a covenant or a testament is a special promise of God. But this testament, the new one, is better. It's not just newer, it's better. Okay, we're going fast. Turn over the 8th chapter and the 6th verse. The 8th chapter and the 6th verse. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. That's talking about a high priest. Our high priest is Christ himself, not a human. And by the way, if you read the Old Testament accurately, a lot of those high priests were pretty, there were scoundrels. And a lot of them had some real scoundrel children, by the way, if you read it correctly. Okay, but listen to this. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant or a better testament, which was in the past established with present results of better promises. You know, there's a little song that goes that we used to, I've heard sung, but we don't sing it here. Every promise in the book was mine. Well, you go taking those Old Testament promises, every promise back there is inferior to our promises. That's what this verse says. You want every promise in the Old Testament? I'm going to let you have it. But I'm going to take the ones in the New Testament. Because I like the big cookie if I'm in a cookie frame of mind. I like the big cookie if I'm in a frame of mind. Turn over the 9th chapter, 23rd verse. You haven't got it yet? We're going to get it for you. It is therefore necessary that the visual representation of things in the heavens should be purified by these. But the heavenly things themselves are with better sacrifices than these. So Christ's sacrifices on the cross, both his physical and spiritual death, are more important and they are better than all the animals they slayed throughout the 1500 years of the Old Testament. All they did was cover up. Christ's sacrifice sins away. You want to go back another testament? You're going back under inferior sacrifices. Turn over to the 11th chapter in the 40th verse. After listing all the Old Testament saints and in verses 35 and 39 talking about their resurrection. By the way, in the Old Testament, some people get a better resurrection than others. In the New Testament, we all get the same quality of resurrection and we all get the same quality of a glorified body. That's different. But when we get to verse 40 talking about resurrections, it says, God hath provided something better for us. Our resurrection is better. In Daniel, it says that some are going to shine like the stars, some like the firmament. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, it talks about some of the millennial saints shining like the S-U-N. Those are all inferior, and they all are not applicable to us because we're going to shine like the capital S-O-N. Now watch, that's not all. Having provided something better for us, that they, the Old Testament saints, without us should not be made complete. That has the idea of complete there. Okay, that means that I have to get my glorified body before they get theirs. It's better. It's not only a better glorified body, it's better in time. And it's a better promise. Okay, you haven't got enough? Turn to chapter 13. Oh, no, let's go back to chapter 11 before we go there. Let's go back to chapter 11. Let's look at the city that Abraham was looking for, because it had to do with inheriting the land, and then we'll look at the city we're looking for. We're back in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we want to look at the 9th verse. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, underlining your thinking, the land of promise, as in a strange country. And the commentary of Stephen over in Acts 7 says that Abraham didn't inherit one width of his shoe of the promised land. The nation Israel has not inherited the promised land yet. That comes after the tribulation. The sojourn in a strange land. I know in 1948 or 1947, the nation, that's a fulfillment. No, it isn't. Okay, verse 9. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise and in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and their heirs with him in the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builders and makers is God. If you want a description of that earthly New Jerusalem, go to the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. If you want to know pictorially what it looks like, look up Kenneth Wiest, and you can get a kind of a picture of what those 8 chapters say. That's the earthly New Jerusalem. It's very clear here that Abraham was looking for an earthly city, right? Now let's turn the page over to the 13th chapter. It doesn't use the word better here, but it is, because it's part of a better promise. The 13th chapter of the book is talking about outside the camp, outside that Christ was crucified outside of Jerusalem, outside the camp. And then verse 13 of the 13th chapter, let us therefore go unto him, unto Christ, outside of Jerusalem. We don't have to go to the earthly Jerusalem to get any promised land. By the way, find me the verse that Christians are promised any land. We don't have to do that. And we do not go to Jerusalem to worship God. They had to in the Old Testament. We go outside the camp bearing his reproach, because he was outside the camp. Verse 14. Now watch the ellipses. For here we have no continuing city. We're not looking for Jerusalem here on earth to get revitalized and reshaped and recreated. Not created, but refurbished. That's in the last part of Ezekiel. What are we looking for? Watch the ellipsis, last part of verse 14. But we seek a city to come. That's the heavenly New Jerusalem. It's better. Let me give you just one part of it. The earthly New Jerusalem is 50 square miles. The heavenly New Jerusalem is 1,400 to 1,500 square miles. I'm using the term wrong. The size of the square of the earthly Jerusalem are 50 miles. That'd be more square miles than 50. I know. But the heavenly New Jerusalem, the sides, one side of the square as you look up, is between 1,400 and 1,500 miles. Different city. Different place. And by the way, God is going to dwell. God the Father and God the Son are going to dwell in the heavenly one, which is where we are. And God the Son and the church are going to come down to earth for about 2 weeks during the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ won't dwell on earth during the millennium. He'll only come and visit during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in Ezekiel 14. So what we showed you today, to be a maturing Christian, you have to understand that the dispensation of grace, the rules for the household of God, are not in the Old Testament. They're not revealed back there. Do we love the Old Testament? Oh, yes, we love the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament because it encourages us. And no matter how bad man fails in the Old Testament, God always takes care of his people. That's in Romans 4, 13 chapter. It tells us that. Then we looked in the Old Testament because it tells us how not to behave. Don't act like they did in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's Romans 15 chapter that we can look back and get comfort. So we read the Old Testament. We use the Old Testament because it's the same God. And most of the doctrine of God that we know about who and what God is comes from the Old Testament. But we get how we live today out of the New Testament. And Paul was the one that took this information from Christ. At that point, it's a mystery. When he dispenses it out to humans, it's no longer a mystery, although it has that title, because now it can be plainly seen. Our Father, we do thank you for the profound difference between the Old and the New Testament, and we ask that we live as in light of that and with that responsibility in our framework, and we thank you for that. Amen.